Dear God, we pray that you would speak to us, that we would come before you, although we have different concerns and different struggles and different pains and different issues, that sometimes we would admit that it's okay not to know what to say or how to say it, but become before your presence and your holiness and invite you to speak to us. And we ask that you would do that this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, we started this year with a series on desiring God. We talked about finding our ultimate joy and satisfaction in a relationship with God and Him alone. We talked about having joy even through suffering. Then in the middle of the year, many people faced trials and tribulations, and many still do within the church. Illness, cancer, death. We saw last week, and we remember today, that the worldwide Church of Jesus Christ continues to take hits in Indonesia, in Sudan, in the Middle East, South America, around the world. The Church of Christ continues to take hits from the enemy and from wicked people. And the question we ask, no matter what you've been through, what you are going through, what other believers are going through around the world, is this: is God still your joy and satisfaction? Can you quietly sit before Him and say, God, you are Lord, you are God. I trust in you. You are my joy, you are my portion forever. No matter what happens around me, you are there for me. Or are you doubting God's justice? Are you doubting God's love? Are you doubting your own faith? Friends, if we are honest, we know that most Christians sometimes in their lives question their faith, doubt what's taking place, or at least I would say every thinking Christian does. Because there's an awful lot in this world that seems on the face of it to contradict a breezy confidence in God. Famines and earthquakes, war and suffering, terminal cancer, congenital handicaps. Christians will ask that question. A family loses a four-year-old son through an illness. A family loses a father and a sister, daughter in one tragic afternoon. Two couples lose a baby in the womb and face unexpected and traumatic funerals. On Friday, we buried a woman who spent the last 5 years in a nursing home due to dementia and multiple strokes, mini strokes. Others losing their lives to cancer. Others wondering whether they'll survive cancer. Or a young Christian who decides to go on short-term missionary service and dies in a car accident on the way to the airport. Or a pastor who loses his wife to cancer and then loses both daughters in their 20s in a car accident. And I'm aware of another couple of situations that have happened this week to people in the church or friends of people in the church. Godly men and women, sometimes taken in the prime of their lives, while evil people live on to their 80s and their 90s. The thinking Christian will sometimes say, why does that take place? Why is that? Friends, Psalm 73 is a psalm of trust. It's not only a poem, as I read earlier, where a person depicts his spiritual struggle, but it is a psalm affirming the justice and righteousness of God despite all that is happening to him. And we know it arose out of the individual experience of a guy called Asaph, a leader of one of David's choirs, Levitical choirs. And what Weiser, a commentator, says is a bit like the book of Job, although the book of Job is much longer. But he says, indeed, in his very simplicity with which the psalmist expresses most profound insights, which makes his song in this respect unsurpassed in the Old Testament. And it raises the issue of what we call the theodicy problem. Theodicy is two words, two Greek words, theos meaning God and dikaios meaning justice, the justice of God. How can a just God allow suffering to take place upon good people and evil people seem to get away with it? And a cry of the heart sometimes is, God, why is this happening and what's going on? I still remember an 18-year-old friend of mine, or when she was 18, who developed severe arthritis where she needed to have gold injections into her body, struggling with faith, which led to sexual immorality and multiple partners and looking for pleasure and satisfaction in life. But friends, this man is not simply a struggle in Psalm 73. Maybe it's your struggle. But this man is on the brink of giving up his faith, saying it's too hard, it's too difficult. rather than sitting, as that song says, before the holiness of God and hearing God speak and ready to walk away. It says, verse 2, as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. So friends, this is not simply a theological problem, an intellectual problem. This is a matter of life and death. This man says, as I weighed up life in my experience, I almost slipped away from God. But in the midst of such despair, he finds sanctuary, the sanctuary of God. He gathers amongst God's people in worship, and God speaks to him in that experience, and everything is changed. Everything is changed. Let's have a look at that. Verses 1, he says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. He stands first in this psalm with a foundation on which he has placed his confidence. God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, to those who live rightly and honestly before God. And yet we're told in verse 3, and this is where his problem was, it says, I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. In the midst of his struggles, he sees the others doing well and being prosperous, and it says there was something that made me envious of them. And part of the envy is questioning God's good government of the world. It says, God, they have everything. I'm trying to be faithful to you, and they get the money, they get the houses, they get the holidays, they get the fine dining, they get the good clothes, and they're evil, and they have the friends, and people lap up what they have to say. And I, on the other hand, man, I want that, he says. I want what they've got. I envied them. He admits that's the envy for him. The arrogant or the wicked seem to be prospering. And in verses 3 to 11 that we read, I read a little while ago, you have a description of what he thinks these people are like. He says, physically, they seem to be a picture of health. Emotionally, they don't seem to have any problems. Way through, 3, 4, 5, and 6. He says, they shoot their mouths off. They boss people around. But no one ever seems to humiliate them. They are ruthless and cruel, he says. They intimidate and oppress people. But nobody ever calls them to account for their crimes. He says, more than that, in verse 10, he said, they get rewarded for their crimes with popularity. And you can see this guy saying, it shouldn't work like this, don't you think? It shouldn't work like this. They shouldn't be on the front page of the newspaper or the third page. We should be shaming them, that you think, because of their sins, yet they get honored and glorified in the media. This person says, people turn to them and drink in their words like water. It shouldn't be like that. He said, these guys, not only do they seem to have everything together and they have the applause of the people and the fame, he said, they talk like atheists. Verse 11, how can God know, they ask? Does the Most High have knowledge? They mock God as well. They question any knowledge that God has. What God? Does God know anything? And so the psalmist is saying, well, God, not only are they getting away with their crimes, they are mocking you. And the psalmist says, nothing ever happens to them. This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Verse 12. Let me stop for a moment. The question is that a true picture of the wicked? No. Oh, yes, there's some truth in that, isn't there? Sometimes when you compare yourself, when you're going through a tough time, you know, the glass is always half full, isn't it? Everyone has a better life than you. Even the evil people. And you measure it that way. But in the midst of this, is it always like that? No. Sinful people die. Gang members get shot too. They end up in prison. Most famous people, you just need to read the media magazines, don't you? Would you want to marry a celebrity? For how long will it last? For a week or two or three, a year? Maybe. Would you really want to be there? Will that big house really make all the difference? Will your kids stay off drugs if you do that? Is it really like that? Young kids, my kids are watching a program called Full House. It was around 15 and 20 years ago, but the new generation kids are buying the DVDs and watching them. There's some little children in there who've grown up to be 18, 19, 20-year-olds now. Bulimia problems, anorexia problems, drug problems. Beautiful, cute little kids who've grown up and taken or become part of the world, the sinful, evil world with immorality and so on. And you see, their sins are catching up with them. But you see, when your life is tough, everyone else seems to have a better life. And he says in the crisis of faith for him, verses 13 and 14, surely in vain have I kept my heart pure, in vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued, I have been punished every morning. I think this is important here. This guy looks inside his heart and he confesses that his moral indignation was born more of self-interest than genuine moral idealism. Because if he had some of that prosperity, if he had some of that the stuff the other people had, he may not have been as angry. If he had been healthy, he may not have complained about the evil people being healthy. And I think that's true for most of us. We're not too concerned about injustice and suffering until it involves us. Isn't that right? Each day, you know, I read stories of people dying in the newspapers. And all of a sudden, you go, oh, that's terrible, isn't it? And you move on. You watch it on the news and you move on. What happens if that name is someone you know? All of a sudden, the newspaper, I mean, that little clip in the newspaper, you pull it to shreds and read every word and you make the phone calls. When it's someone you know who has been bashed, when someone you know who has been killed, someone you know that has been violated in some way, all of a sudden, it's no longer just someone else. And friends, when it's your husband, when it's your wife, when it's your son, when it's your daughter that you may lose, all of a sudden, moral outrage comes out, doesn't it? And we question the plan and the sovereignty and the goodness of God. Hundreds of people dying of cancer, of heart attacks. Doesn't seem to be a massive spiritual problem until it's one of your family members going through that. Unemployed people walking the streets. Doesn't have that much of an impact on you if you have a job until you lose the job. And you don't know where to find the money to pay the mortgage. And I think the psalmist here helps us to look inside of ourselves. It's about him. But nevertheless, even though the issue comes out of his own experience and he admits some of the selfishness and the fact that it's hurting him, it is a real problem, isn't it? Verse 13 and 14, in vain have I kept my heart pure all day long. I've been plagued and I've been punished every morning. You know, I had a friend, a drunk driver, was driving the car one morning. He was drunk early in the morning, went over the wrong side of the road, smashed into her. He walked away fine. She ended up a terrible cripple. And you think, doesn't seem to be right. The drunk guy ought to die, not the innocent one driving the car. Isn't that how we think? Or you're a faithful Christian, start up a new business, and your business goes bust, and you lose your money. And the one who sets up a similar business and cheats and lies makes money, and you are struggling to pay your rent. You've had to sell your house now. Yeah, you're struggling just to pay the rent. Friends, let me say, these things happen. Almost every story I've told you today, illustration I've used, is from real people. Some of them in this church, some other friends of mine. And you ask the question, where's the turning point? Verse 15 to 17. Have a look at verses 15 to 17. In the midst of all of his struggle, his turmoil, he says, if I had said, I will speak thus, he's sharing his inner thoughts, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. John Wesley, a great leader from the past, was walking with a friend one day, and the friend was troubled with some personal trials. And he expressed doubt about God's goodness. And the man said, I don't know what I'm going to do with all of my doubts, John, he said. And Wesley, I love this, pointed to a cow that was looking over a stone wall, adjoining the road where they were walking. Well, they're funny because I'm always surrounded by cars and traffic rather than cows. But here they are, there's a stone wall, and they're walking along, chatting a few hundred years ago. And he looks at the wall, and a cow is looking over a stone wall. And he says, why do you think that cow is looking over the wall? Wesley asked. Well, I suppose because she can't see through it, his friend said. Precisely, said John Wesley. you can't see through your doubts, you must try looking over them. And he goes on to say to his friend that what you need to look over is look over to the Lord, who he is, his love, his justice, his mercy, his righteousness. Look to him and allow him to come and minister to you in your pain and in your grief. He says, it was oppressive to me until I entered the sanctuary of God. He came into the presence of God and God spoke to him. I like what he says in verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. The moment where he thinks, oh, I'm glad I didn't speak out against God. He said, I would have betrayed your children. You see, he is in the sanctuary and the people of God, like if you're sitting here today with your struggle, he said, if I questioned God like that, I would have betrayed the brothers and sisters. I would have betrayed them. The brothers and sisters remind the one in a struggle about God being there for them. And it's funny, sometimes when people are struggling, they run away from church, they run away from Christians, they run away from Bible studies. Friends, where you will find your answer is in the community of faith, not outside the community of faith. In the midst of his turmoil, God speaks to him. He gets things into true perspective again. Now, we don't know what he has heard. Maybe there was a message that morning, or maybe simply as he sat there and remember what God had done for Israel, saved the nation, brought him into the promised land, worked in there. Maybe the salvation history brought him to his senses. And let me say, if you're struggling with faith, don't cut yourself off from God and his people. Hang in there, and God will help you get through that. And finally, friends, this man now gets three new perspectives. Beyond the turning point and three new perspectives. The first perspective is a new perspective on human destiny. He says, then I understood their final destiny. I perceived the end. He realized that the evil people will face God and will be called to account. And friends, let me say this. Sometimes evil people will continue to be evil and reap the rewards until they die, but they will face God at judgment day. I think that's what he realizes. I understood their final destiny. Verses 18 to 20 describes about God bringing judgment upon them. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. God's coming in judgment. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. And the point is, God will bring justice. You may not get it in this lifetime. Friends, the Pol Pots of the world and the Hitlers of the world and just the ordinary sinners will not get away with it forever. One day God will call them to account. God is watching. God knows. Leave it to God. Secondly, he gets a new perspective on himself. He writes, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by your right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward you will take me into glory. He says, I was blinded by my doubts and my envy. Listen to what he calls himself. I was upset, I was grieved, my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. The RSV version puts it, I was stupid and ignorant. I was like a brute beast before you. He says, when I was so consumed with my problem, I was senseless. I could not understand truth. I could not understand God's perspective. I could not understand reality. Now, let me say, if someone's going through this struggle, don't tell them that they're a brute beast or they are stupid or they are idiotic. That's for you to discover for yourself and admit it before others, as he does. Someone says, I was like an animal. I didn't have the mind that God gave me to understand these things. I'd lost it. And if you've been through that, you know what it's like. Just nothing seems to make sense. Then he realizes he has faith in a guiding God. I am always with you. You hold me by the right hand. He said, I need direction. I need guidance. And God, you are there for me. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory. Into glory means either beyond death or at least come through the struggle he's enduring at the moment and find joy and satisfaction beyond that struggle. We're not quite sure whether he's talking about eternity or coming through that struggle. But he puts his confidence in the God who guides him. Blinded by his doubts, but confidence in God. And finally, friends, he has a new perspective on real values. What really matters? Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Beginning of the psalm, he said, man, I envy the arrogant. They are healthy, they have friends, they have money, they have everything, and they are evil, and they are atheists, and they question God. I want what they have. And then God speaks. Girl sang before, word of God speak. God speaks. And he says, God, nothing, the earth has nothing I desire besides you. Friends, that is a major shift in thinking. That is a major godly shift in thinking. Because what I tell you, when everyone else has everything else, sometimes you have so little you think, okay, just let it go. God, I just come before you, seek your power and your strength to enjoy you as everything. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and portion forever. Martin Luther expressed it this way: as long as I have you, I wish for nothing else in heaven or on earth. Friends, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says this: may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul says, major shift from the world, from its joys, to joy and satisfaction in God through the cross of Jesus. Verse 27, 28, he concludes, those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. He now has confidence that God will do the right thing. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge, my place of security, my place of safety. I will tell of your deeds. Are you struggling with doubts this morning? Are you struggling with faith? Maybe a friend is. Maybe someone who's not here today because they are struggling. Can I urge you to look to the Lord and gain a new perspective on human destiny, a new perspective on yourself, and a new perspective on real values: Christ, joy and satisfaction, and nothing else. May God bless you as you hear God speak to you today and the next day and the next day. We pray. Lord God, I thank you for your word and its truth. Lord, we admit that sometimes we go through these struggles as the psalmist did. Lord, there are periods in our life when we just wonder why things work out the way they do. We thank you that you are a good God, a merciful God, a God who proved that love and mercy on the cross, where your Son died to cover our sins and our failures, and that there will be a day to account for all the evil people who will not get away with their evil forever. We thank you, Lord, though, that we all stand in one sense as evil, and it's only by the grace of God and the cross of Christ that we can be forgiven and start anew. All of us are sinful. All of us have failed you. And so we pray for a God-centered perspective to life, a Christ and cross-centered life that finds its joy and satisfaction in Christ and him alone. Father, I ask that you would minister to anyone this morning who specifically is going through a time of doubt, doubting your goodness, doubting their faith, doubting the love of God. Lord, minister to them, I pray. Help them to seek counsel and friendship and pastoral care and support to help them guide through this situation. But more importantly, Lord, I pray that you would speak to them into their hearts, into their lives today, to refresh them, to renew them, to set them free, to be all that you've called them to be. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.